Our Father, we are glad to be before you. We are glad to come together and be before you. You have made the assembly of your people to be wonderful to us. You have often conveyed your very self to us as we have gathered together. And so we count it our privilege and we say thank you for the Lord's Day, for the privilege to meet together, to meet in the classes, but especially to meet for your worship in an hour from now. We count ourselves very privileged and therefore give you thanks. We want to worship you and pray to you. We want to express our love to you, for you have given us every reason to both worship you and love you. And we pray that as we consider some themes and overviews of this portion of your word, that you would come and edify us and stir us with your truth and sanctify us and even cheer us. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last time, we looked at several of the features that are distinctive to the Gospel of Matthew. In a very hurried way, tried to look at an outline, kind of an overview of the entire Gospel of Matthew. You may remember that one of the distinctive features of Matthew's Gospel is that he presents five major sections of Jesus' teaching. There's nothing quite like this in any of the other Gospels. It's one of the distinctive features. There are five major teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew. The first is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. The next is chapter 10, which is where Jesus gave a discourse. He gave directions to his 12 disciples for their first mission. The third is in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus addresses the subject of the kingdom of heaven. He does that by giving several parables. He first teaches the multitude, but then he gets his disciples aside and he instructs them regarding the kingdom of heaven. The next is chapter 18, where he gives instruction on relationships among his people, and that's one of the two passages where Jesus makes reference to his church. And the last is chapter 24 and chapter 25, what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. You remember that each one of those sections end with Matthew's formula, when Jesus had completed these sayings. So it's like he wants us to pay a special attention to these big blocks of material, and as I say, you don't find this in the other Gospels. Some of the material that is included in those five blocks, some of that material is in the other Gospels, but none of them present it like this. It's like Matthew wants you to know these are big deals, these are big teaching segments. Pay attention to these concentrated teachings of the Lord Jesus. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is, again, in quite an overview, I'd like us to look at an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably familiar to everyone, I hope it is, and then for us, secondly, to look at an overview of the last of these major discourses, which is the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. So please, I hope you have your Bibles. Please use the outline and your Bibles to look over, to survey the Sermon on the Mount. I'm increasingly moved to appreciate this particular series of instructions. It is really something you never outgrow. It's on the one hand, it's like 101 for Christian discipleship. It's every new Christian should be thoroughly instructed in the Sermon on the Mount. And in terms of what you might do for follow-up when somebody's a new Christian, or when somebody's been raised in a Christian family and they profess the Lord Jesus, I could not strongly enough recommend thoroughly instructing someone in the Sermon on the Mount. It's discipleship 101. It's also a manual of discipleship for the oldest saint, for the most mature saint. This is the material in this book, you never outgrow it. It's like at every point along your pilgrimage in the faith, This document, this manual for discipleship is increasingly relevant. I cannot recommend it to you strongly enough. Just on your handout, there's some introductory items, just look, please, at chapter 4. You remember that the first part of Matthew is historical background to Jesus' adulthood. And then in chapter 4, beginning verse 12, Matthew leads into this great ministry, this great series of teachings and miracles and events that take place in Galilee. So chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed for Galilee. He moved from the city of Nazareth to the city of Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then in verse 19, following, he chooses his first disciples. And what I want you to look at is in chapter 4, verse 23. This provides the immediate context for this Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just read it, chapter 4, verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." We won't look at any of the details, except Matthew wants you to know that at this point, Jesus is extremely popular. He has limited most of his ministry in the north, in the area of Galilee, but you appreciate that the people from all over are coming to him, hearing about him. His fame is everywhere. You imagine a situation where everybody that's brought to him is healed. All kinds of people are brought to him and they're healed. Well, the reputation as a healer, the reputation as a miracle worker, the reputation as a preacher, it's big, and there are multitudes that are following him. That's the context for this Sermon on the Mount. It's like in Matthew's mind, perhaps it was in Jesus' mind, but in Matthew's mind, he wants us immediately, we who read his book, Matthew wants us to be immersed immediately in this major teaching about the subject of discipleship. All these people are becoming his disciples. So here's this major instruction. And if you look at at the outline, I want you to notice the context. The beginning and the end give you a little bit of different information about the audience. Who is the audience? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." All these people are there. Jesus goes away from all these people. He goes away from the multitude, and the focus is on the disciples. And it's important to keep that in mind all the way through this, that this is, the whole world now can read this, but Jesus intended this immediately for his disciples, and that very much colors what he says. Now, probably the disciples, it probably doesn't refer to the 12. It probably refers to these many disciples who are beginning to be attracted to him. But look also at the end, at the very end, chapter 7, verse 28. "And so it was, when Jesus ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Well, now it's a group. It's not just this little, it's a larger audience. And it seems that as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus might have become more and more aware of this larger audience, because toward the end of the sermon, he's making some pretty penetrating applications. But the point is, this is for his disciples, but it did ultimately include some others. And so it's relevant to everybody who is a disciple or not, but it's primarily for the disciples. I'd like you to notice, again, just notice the importance of this sermon in Jesus' estimation. Look at what he says in chapter 7. This is the end now, in verse 24. "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was built upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Well, Jesus is drawing attention to how extremely important what he just preached is. You build your life on what I've just said, and you'll be stable. You fail to build your life on what I say, and you'll be in a ruinous condition. And most people think that this storm that's coming, and that's a reference to the judgment. Well, it doesn't say it's a reference to the judgment. But Jesus is drawing special attention to how important this is. If you build your life on this, and this is for you and for me, if we build our life on this sermon, we'll be stable. Whatever tumult would come into our lives, like rain and wind, we'll be like a house built on a rock. We'll be stable. If we are foolish enough to disregard or be indifferent or not give sufficient weight to this sermon, then we'll be unstable, and our ends could be very disastrous. The effect of this sermon was, we've already read the very end, the effect of this sermon was that everyone was astounded because he spoke with such authority. Well, somehow we're not there, we're not hearing the tone of Jesus' voice, we're not hearing when he was loud, when he was quiet, and we're not seeing his face, but somehow we have to read this with the awareness that whatever the tone of his voice was and how loud or how soft and what his facial expressions were, the effect of what he said was astounding. So let's try to adopt something of that anticipation as we look at the sermon itself. On your outline, I tried to break down the material that Jesus chooses. He's first concerned with character. In chapter 5, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you know them as what? You know them as the Beatitudes. Well, these are all statements of the character of the blessed person, the character of someone who will receive the kingdom of God, the character of someone who receives the smile of God. The character of his disciples is described in this passage. Now, I'm assuming that you know the Beatitudes. Verse 1, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm assuming that you know these. So I just want to make this observation before we leave them, that Jesus makes it clear from the beginning that his disciples are not to be primarily concerned with a list of rules. Now, he will be concerned with a list of rules, but he wants his disciples to know at the outset that primarily they're to be concerned with their character. They're to be concerned with what's inside their heart. Now, he will definitely make requirements of their conduct, but he starts by drawing attention to their character, and that cannot be overly emphasized for us. It is easier, right? It's easier to focus on a list of rules. But that's not where the Lord wants us to start. His focus, discipleship 101, is character, 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 character. He moves from character to what I've just calling, a disciple's calling. And he illustrates a disciple's calling in the verses you can see on your outline. Disciple is called to suffer persecution. A disciple is called to be the salt of the earth. And a disciple is called to be the light of the world. He's called to suffer for Jesus' sake. He's called to be salt in the earth. And he's called to be the light of the world. Look at the way the Lord gives that last calling. Verse 14. "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So what he's saying is, you are to live, his disciples are to live such a life that it's observable. They're to live such a life that people see it. They live such a life that people behold your good works and they see it, and he doesn't say at all how, but that will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I just want you to appreciate the movement that he's made. He begins by by stressing to them the importance of their character. And if you can appreciate somebody who lives the way that this character would require, they don't fit in very well. The person who's mourning and hungering and being a peacemaker and the rest, he does usually come to a point of suffering some kind of persecution. But this person with this character is not ever satisfied with his character. He also engages in good works. He's not isolated. He's not off in a corner worrying about his character. Jesus stresses his character. But then there's this outward dimension of being a disciple, that in the world, in the observable arena, we're supposed to live such a way that people see it. Point being, it's not just character. It's not just character as we sit alone in our devotional closet. We're supposed to be, we have this calling. We're called to suffer. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're called to live in such a way that people observe us and give glory to God. Now he moves character, calling. He moves to this, to conduct, this very big subject, at least in terms of the amount of verses that he gives this subject of conduct. And I think that it's this sermon by Jesus is one of the easiest that you find in the Bible, of the sermons in the Bible. This is one of the easiest to see the breakdowns of how Jesus actually progressed. For under this general heading of conduct, you have him teaching about God's law and his disciples, and then religious works and his disciples, and then general perspectives for his disciples, but it's all under this category of how to live. So conduct is first, calling is second, and now conduct. If we're to live before the world in a certain way, now he goes to that. He makes a significant statement, a very lengthy section, where he relates God's law to his disciples. Now, you may know that this section, that in verses, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, some people have made that very difficult. Some writers, preachers, commentators see this as a very complicated, difficult passage and kind of leave you wondering what in the world does it actually mean. Well, I'd like you to just look at it obviously. Just kind of allow yourself to be just a little bit simplistic before we allow ourselves to be more complicated. Just look at what Jesus says here. He says, the way I broke it down, he gives six general principles about God's law and his disciples' relationship to God's law. Now, let me ask you a question based on wherever you might have an answer to this. This subject came up in the class that Alex and I taught on the covenants. If you think of the term the Old Testament, what are we talking about by the term the Old Testament? The term the Old Covenant, what are we talking about when we're talking about the Old Covenant? And third, the law, what are we talking about when we use the term the law? So what are we referring to when we use the term the Old Testament? Time change. Well, yeah, when we use the term the Old Testament, we're referring to all that mass of scripture, Genesis to Malachi. The Old Testament, we're referring to the material. We're referring to the scriptures. We're referring to all those books that constitute what we regard as the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets and the writings. That would be the way the Jews of Jesus' day would have referred to what we call the Old Testament. So what is the Old Covenant? Zach? The Old Covenant is a Mosaic Covenant, all right? The Old Covenant, from the New Covenant standpoint, from Paul's standpoint, The old covenant was the law, was the Mosaic covenant. Now, just appreciate that the law, the whole Old Testament and the Mosaic covenant are not the same. The Mosaic covenant is just part of all that Old Testament material. But the Mosaic covenant was that covenant where God made with Israel, drew them out of Egypt, gave them the Ten Commandments, gave them all the law about sacrifices and temple. He created a covenant, and he created relationships with himself and the Jews that were dependent upon obeying that covenant. As long as they obeyed that covenant, he would give them every blessing. If they disobeyed that covenant, he would bring them into chastisement and punishment. And even so, he would restore them. That's the old covenant had this dynamic to it. You learn from the New Testament that the old covenant as a covenant system has ended with Jesus' death and resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, that relating to God under the dynamics of that old covenant, that's over. We now relate to God under the dynamics of the new covenant. But when did Jesus give this sermon? He gave this sermon, of course, before his death and his resurrection, before the old covenant was ended. He gave it while the old covenant was still in effect. Just keep that in your mind, and now look at these things that he says. First, he says that Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy, what? The law and the prophets, verse 17. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. I didn't come to destroy them, I came to fulfill them. All the types and shadows and predictions and prophecies and the commandments, he came to fulfill them all. Secondly, verse 18, the smallest details of the law will not pass until everything is fulfilled. The smallest details of the law. Now appreciate he's moved from the law and the prophets to the law, to Torah. That's the five books of Moses. I've not come to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. I've come to fulfill them. The smallest details of Torah, the smallest details of the five books of Moses will not pass away until all is fulfilled. Now they would be fulfilled at Jesus' death and resurrection. All of that would be fulfilled in Jesus then, but it hadn't been fulfilled when Jesus is saying this. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Torah, the old covenant, would not be the dynamic that we relate to God by, but it was the dynamic when Jesus gave this. So the third principle is that those who relax the smallest commandments, we've moved from the Old Testament scriptures to Torah, and now we've moved to the commandments. And Jesus is saying to those who are there that those who relax the smallest of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, they're living at a time where the old covenant is all in effect. So in reference to that, he's saying, any of you who would disregard the least of these commandments, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The fourth is that Jesus taught that those who regard the smallest details will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's this massive law. You're not allowed to diminish any of it. You're to regard all of it. And then you have letter E on your outline, that the righteousness of Jesus' disciples must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the last point, if one's righteousness is not greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, he or she will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. I came to fulfill. If anyone would diminish the least of these multiple commandments, he'd be least in the kingdom of heaven. Those who highly regard the least of the commandments and obey them and teach others so are called great in the kingdom of heaven. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. That's a very sobering way to begin this section on conduct. Now, in what ways, how would you think that Jesus thought his disciples should, in their conduct, have a greater obedience, a greater righteousness, rather, than the scribes and the Pharisees? What would he be looking for? I mean, here, the scribes and the Pharisees are people who are scrupulous about the details of the law. So what's he saying? What is this greater righteousness that his disciples must have? Righteousness of the heart, and then did you say actions? Okay. All right. What else? That's probably not Jesus' focus. He's not referring to his righteousness being given to us, which is a wonderful perspective that the Apostle Paul gives us. This is all about our conduct. Well, look, the next big section is where Jesus is going to explain that, what the righteousness that he requires is. The righteousness that he requires involves a right understanding of the law, which he's going to give them, at least in principle, the right understanding of the law. This greater righteousness involves the heart, where the righteous deeds are not performed for man, they're performed for God. And the righteousness that he requires conduct that's motivated out of love, where there's no, this is obedience in the context of the character that he's described. It's obedience that's in the context of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a greater righteousness that his disciples are required to have. But he is very clear about this. If you don't have that greater righteousness, you're not going to be in the kingdom. Do you have a question? Yep. Well, right. Without going too far off on that, I would simply say that you read the whole sermon. It's about conduct, 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 conduct. His disciples are considered the righteous. In the Old Testament, like in the book of Psalms in particular, lots and lots of the Psalms they contrast the wicked and the righteous, the godly and the ungodly, the covenant breakers and the covenant keepers, the righteous, it's in the Psalms, the righteous in the Old Testament scriptures, the righteous, you just read the Sermon on the Mount, the reference to righteous and the right and righteousness. It's never about something that's imputed to us. It's always about our own obedience. And I'm glad that you raised the question about whether it refers to that righteousness, and I'm glad that you, Zach, are asking us to go back to it. There's no conflict here. The righteousness that Jesus requires is not perfect. I mean, it's not like we merit that we're so good and we have such good motives and we're so full of love and our conduct is right and our character is right that now we've merited salvation. That's not at all the case here. This is simply the righteousness that the Lord does require of his people. And we must never think that if we just believe and everything's fine. If we believe, then we obey. If we believe that he is the Son of God, then we're going to do what he says. And that really is the point here. Discipleship 101. Conduct, character, and conduct, which begins with this perspective on righteousness. Yes? Sure. Yes, that good. Good point. Good point. Yeah. Right. Okay, well, let's not actually go away from this issue. I mean, it does keep coming up in the Sermon on the Mount, but let's move on here. After giving those six general principles, then the next section is Jesus actually takes six examples of the conduct required in the Old Testament. He has six examples. And he expounds them. You've heard that was said, I say. Sometimes the contrast, you've heard it was said, sometimes that you've heard what it says, a reference to inadequate, inaccurate Jewish teaching. Sometimes it is a reference, though, to the Old Covenant law itself, and Jesus is slightly changing it, and he has the right to do that. But he gives these six illustrations: murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retribution, and love. You heard that it said, but I say to you, the commandment, thou shalt not kill. I say to you, that means that you don't speak evil of one another. It means that you don't have evil thoughts about one another. The commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks on a woman to lust. The point that Jesus is making here is that he is requiring a righteousness which involves a right understanding of the law. And the Pharisees didn't have the right understanding of the law. He's correcting that. And as I say, in some ways, he's saying more than the Old Testament scriptures actually said. He has the right to do that. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. So he gives these illustrations. Again, the whole point of this class is not to look at each of these, but for you to see what they are. Conduct, relationship to the law, six principles. Six illustrations of Old Testament ethical conduct which Jesus is now heightening for them to obey. And then you have that summary statement in chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, Jesus requires a higher aspiration than the aspiration of the scribes and the Pharisees. A greater righteousness involves a higher aspiration. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And the immediate context of that statement is in terms of love. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our enemies. God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. We're to be perfect like he is perfect. We're to love as God himself loves. Well, then look at the next section under conduct, religious works and Christ's disciples. Now, he deals with three things, but he first states a general principle. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not, what does the ESV say? That you do not practice your righteousness. All right. Take heed that you do not, my translation is the poorer on this point. My translation says, take heed that you do your charitable deeds. It's righteous deeds. I mean, this is greater righteousness. Take heed that you do that you do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the general principle. The righteous deeds that we're to do, we don't do them for human approval. Now, human beings are supposed to see them according to our calling. They're supposed to see them, but we don't do it for them. We don't do it for their approval. The righteous deeds that he requires are to be done in secret before God, with God as our audience. Other people may see it, but in our minds, we're thinking only of God being our audience and how that would transform many people if that was really true. But that's the general principle. Then he applies it to giving alms, and then he applies it to the subject of prayer, and then he applies it to the subject of fasting. Now again, the nature of this class, we're such rich material here. But I just want you to see the big picture. Conduct, the disciples' relationship to the law. Conduct, the disciples' relationship to these ordinary religious deeds. In Jesus' day, these would have been ordinary religious deeds. Giving charity, giving money to the poor. Prayer, fasting. Those are the ordinary categories for religious deeds in Jesus' context. And there's every reason to think that he expects us to be fully engaged in giving to the poor, giving alms, in engaging ourselves in prayer as he directs here, and in fasting as he directs here, to be seen by him, to be seen by his Father. Let's keep moving. See, then, our general perspectives for Christ's discipleship, general perspectives on conduct. I'm not going to ask you, does anyone not know what's in this section. I wouldn't, but I'm assuming that you actually do know what's in this section. That's why we're going so fast. But these general perspectives, I didn't know what else to call them, but they're so important, these general perspectives. Just look at them, lay up treasures in heaven, not upon the earth. Seek God's kingdom first. Do not worry about temporal necessities. Do not be judgmental. Pray with persistence and confidence in your Heavenly Father. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this is all the Old Testament scriptures. There's a world of information in that, right? And we're not going to look at this, but I just want you to see what's there. My goal is to stimulate you to read this and to read it with this bigger picture in your mind. Since we only had these two classes, it's not possible to take up each subject and like teach and discuss them. So I just want you to see this overview. Come back to this section and think of this conduct. He wants his disciples to know about their relationship to God's law. He wants them to know about how they should conduct ordinary religious activities. And he has these general things that he wants his disciples to know. And then number five, Roman numeral five, on your outline are warnings. Now it's interesting, these are his disciples, but he ends this with warnings. And why does he do that? Does he think that there might be lots of false professors among those disciples? Or is his mind now realizing there's this larger group of people that are listening to him? Well, I couldn't begin to answer the question, but the point that I ask you to make is that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, bigger audience there, he ends this with a series of warnings. Now, I don't think that we should look at this and say, okay, that's how people are supposed to preach. That's how Pastor Alex is supposed to preach. That you need to end your sermon with a bunch of warnings. That's not at all what I would think we should learn from this. But we should learn from this that it's very legitimate to do that. And we shouldn't think that such preaching is somehow bad, or that such preaching is too much to the conscience, or that such preaching is somehow legalistic. The Lord Jesus was exactly right in doing this. So we just note that that's how he ends this sermon, with these warnings. The warning in verse 13 and following, the path to life is difficult and unpopular, and very few people find it. We should beware of false teachers. And in our day, you'd have to underscore that 15 times to beware of false teachers. But that was true in Jesus' day, that they had to beware of false teachers. And the last is they had to beware of false professions. Look at the last. Chapter 7, verse 24. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare, it is not God, the Father, that I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus ends this sermon with these warnings. Path to life is hard. Not many find it. There will be false teachers. You need to be aware of them. There will be false professions. And maybe he was implying, you know, to that audience, perhaps some of you are in this category. Just because you call me Lord, just because you do things in my name, just because you would have an argument about the things in the last day, if you haven't been obedient to my Father, I will say, I never knew you, and I'll curse you and send you away. So it's a sober ending. The statements about the building on the rock and not building on the rock, that comes next. And then this Matthew statement that everybody's just astonished at the authority with which he taught. Now, with your own knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount and with this raced through overview in your mind, let me ask you this question. Imagine that you are a thoughtful Jew of Jesus' day. You hear this sermon. You are pretty familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, pretty familiar with the Psalms. You know something about the experimental nature of the Psalms. You're pretty familiar with the prophets. You're pretty familiar. And you hear this sermon. Is there something that comes to your mind that would just stand out and say, this is just stunning. This is just amazing. Is there anything like that that you think is in the Sermon on the Mount? That would just be like breathtaking to a pious Jew who is fully informed of the Old Testament scriptures. Yes. Well, I think it would be shocking as well. Yes? Yes. Okay. Okay. I meant to frame this question. You're a pious Jew. You know, you're a pious Jew. You're not a hypocrite. Yes. Right. Good point. I'm using it in a positive way. Pious in the sense of David. You know, pious in the sense of, you know, really godly. Well, I knew when I thought about asking this question, I knew that there's more than one answer, right? Did you want to give me? Yes.
It's like lightning rod, and it's surprising to me that there's not much interpretive comment about people's reaction to that. Because he's just a guy.
Well, that may.
Yes. But that puts him at a different level.
It does, and it may be that Matthew is identifying that he spoke with somebody at authority. He wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. What I'm looking for is something else. Let me just come to it. You take a concordance and you look up the word Father in all the passages in the Old Testament. It's almost never used as an address to God, almost never. And I didn't take the time to redo this, but I've done it before. I think there's only one time, don't quote me, but almost never is God addressed as Father. In the Old Testament, all the intimacies of the Psalms, God is never addressed as Father. Now, the psalmist David and the others, they're not like distant from God. They know He is good and full of loving kindness, but never at Father. Well, here, in the Sermon on the Mount, 14 times, in this little sermon, 14 times, he refers to God as your Father. In addition to that, he refers to God as His Father. But 14 times he refers to God as your Father. And I think this would have been stunning to them. It's kind of old material to us, right? But I think it would have been stunning to them. They'd never been encouraged. They'd never had any example of somebody calling God my Father. But here Jesus is instructing them to think of God as your Father in heaven. There are 14 references. I think it would be very edifying to you to take a concordance and look at each of them, and what's Jesus' point when he refers to God as being their heavenly Father? Perhaps the one that would be the most known to us is how we're to think of God when we pray. We're to think of him as our Father who is in heaven. And this second instruction on prayer, chapter 7, verse 7 and following, we're supposed to pray with this awareness that earthly fathers would give good gifts. How much more would our heavenly Father. It's this fatherhood of God. J.I. Packer wrote a great book, which you might know of, Knowing God. And there's this chapter in the end of that book on the sons of God. It's about the subject of adoption. And Packer makes the point that this subject of adoption, of God being our Father, is the highest blessing of the Christian gospel, higher even than the blessing of justification. Well, Jesus isn't introducing this now in theological terms. He's introducing this in experimental terms. Think of God as your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father. Well, we just note this, but again, try to put yourself in the moment. What a revelation that would have been, that this one who is the Son of God, who is announcing himself as the Son of God, I'm becoming his disciple, and he's inculcating into me this experimental idea that God is your Father, your Father, your Father. Let me ask a second question. Again, just drawing generally from the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus present as proper motivation for obeying? Yes. Okay, all right. That's absolutely right. And that would certainly be at the heart of the answer to my question, that it should be love which motivates. Yes. What else? Okay, all right. Okay, all right. What else? Yes. Okay, exactly, right. What else? All right, the book is full of motives. I mean, sorry, the sermon is full of motives, and I wanted these questions to kind of draw that out. We need motivation. I mean, we need motivation. Let me draw your attention to two. I mean, each answer you've given has been right. One, though, is I say unto you. One reason to do all this stuff is the recognition of Jesus' lordship. Jesus is the Son of God. He is bringing the law of God to bear upon his disciples through his interpretive speech. I say, I say, I say, I say. And that, again, the newness of the moment, if you can put yourself in that category. Here is this spectacular person who's going around preaching and performing miracles, declaring himself to be the Son of God. And when he exhorts his disciples, his lordship, his own lordship, becomes a motivating issue. You do this because of who I am. I say, I say, I say. The second is to appreciate how much of the motivation is self-interest, sanctified self-interest. Why should you do this and this and this? Sanctified self-interest. Why should you have the conduct that's described? Because it's good for your good to do these things. You would be surprised, and we're not going to take the time to do this, you might be surprised, if you read the Sermon on the Mount with that one thing in your mind, what is the motivation? And to notice how much of the motivation is sanctified self-interest. Sanctified. Not carnal self-interest, but sanctified self-interest. Jesus was not embarrassed to present the idea of reward for obedience. And we should not be ashamed of that either. We should motivate ourselves with that awareness. We should motivate our children with that awareness. We should motivate people that we love with that awareness. It is appropriate to look for the smile and the blessing and the rewards of God for obedience. Be wicked, of course. Be wicked. Be completely contrary to what we have in this sermon. For anybody to think that, boy, I've just done so well that I really do deserve for God to do that would be wicked. But like a child who is very much aware that he messes up all the time. He does look for his father's approval. He does look for his father's blessing him and rewarding him. But we should be like that. I mean, the Lord wants that. He wants us to think of God as our Father. He wants us to think in terms of the negative that's connected to disobeying him as our Father. But primarily, he wants us to think of the reward, of the sanctified benefits to being obedient sons and daughters to our Heavenly Father. Well, so much for a survey of the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to recommend a book to you. I don't know if this has been recommended earlier. Maybe it was. But it's a commentary by John Stott on the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it can still be purchased. It's a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's been published under different titles, but it always has a subtitle. And the subtitle that he gave to that book is simply Christian Counterculture. Christian Counterculture. And he makes the point in that book that this is a discipleship, this is ethics, that anybody who would follow the directions of this sermon will find themselves living counter to their culture, whatever the culture is. You live in a radically liberal culture, radically conservative culture, radically whatever kind of culture. If you follow this, you'll be different than your culture. Absolutely different. Sometimes uncomfortably different. But that's the point. The Lord has called us to be his disciples. We live counter-culture. And one of the implications that he made from that was he's British, so the political parties in the United Kingdom would be different than ours. So I'm going to use our terminology, even though he was using his terminology. He was making the point that here are the policies, the ethical policies of a liberal party, and here are the ethical policies of the conservative party. None of them fit us. And that's an important thing to appreciate. None of them fit us. None of them echo what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. So we may find that we will vote this way because it's closer to our system of ethics, but we'll never find in these secular philosophies or politics or worldviews, we will never find anything that's exactly right. And we need to know that. We need to know that if we live the way the Lord calls us to live, we're not going to fit those circles. And we should live as in a counterculture, Christian counterculture. Well, I had wanted to give half the time to the Sermon on the Mount and half the time to the Olivet Discourse, so obviously we're not going to do that. But I would like you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And if I may repeat, I'm really hoping that you'll read these texts with this outline in front of you. You can improve the outline to be sure, but I think it's just helpful to grasp large chunks of ideas as opposed to just the little chunks. So what I want you to appreciate, this last sermon, chapter 24 and chapter 25, it's a huge number of words. It's a very long sermon or a long discourse. It's one of the longest that the Lord gave. Appreciate that it's the end of that Tuesday. Remember last time we said there's this one long day. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, triumphant, singing, crying out, noise, loud, worshiping him. The first thing he does is he goes to the temple and he whips people that were abusing the temple. He drives them out. Confrontation starts. And then in chapter 21, just a series of confrontations that he in many times promoted. Confrontation, confrontation, confrontation. Then, at the end of all these confrontations, when Matthew said nobody would ask him any more questions, he pronounces woes upon the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Curses he pronounces on them. And that ends in chapter 23 with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Well, that, still on that same day, with all this drama on that same day, you have chapter 24, and look at it in chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So that those woes and those laments have finished. And Jesus goes into the temple area. It's interesting that the disciples thought they would show him something about the temple. So they go to the temple area, and the disciples are pointing out the buildings or whatever they're actually showing him. And then he makes this statement in chapter 24, verse 2. "Do you not see all these things?" Referring to the temple precincts. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." This thing is going to be destroyed so thoroughly that every stone in the complex is going to be moved. It's not like a wall is going to be knocked down or something. The whole thing is going to be broken up. Well, this statement, which might have been very surprising to them, this statement then provokes those men to ask two questions. And so you see that in chapter 24, verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Two questions. When is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, maybe it's God's blessing that we're just about out of time, because what follows is an answer which is very complicated. It's like these two subjects are in Jesus' mind: this destruction of the temple, when's it going to happen, and what are the signs of his coming and the end of the age? And he gives a complex answer to that. It's like some of the Old Testament prophets, that they speak of something that's distant in terms of what's present, and it's hard to figure that out. And some of the prophets of the Old Testament, it's only after the events that you really understand all the connections. Well, this may be like that. There's a lot that's confusing about this. Let's just move on. What he does, trying to find a chronology of events, is very difficult from this passage. But finding the application of Jesus is not difficult at all. And perhaps that's what we should understand. If all these centuries, the people of God had never quite come to an agreement about what the chronological steps are, maybe we should understand that was never Jesus' intention to give us a nice, neat list of chronological steps to look for. But he was determined to make applications to them. And if you'll look on your outline later, it's warning after warning after warning after warning, and then his picture of the judgment. And all of those warnings, be ready, be ready, be ready, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. Have your eye to the judgment. There is going to be a judgment, a general judgment, when all the people of the world are gathered together, and there's going to be a separation among all those people, general judgment. Some are going to go into everlasting life. Some are going to go into everlasting death. Characteristic of those that go into everlasting life is that they loved me. They treated me well by the way they treated my people. And the characteristic of the damned, of the unrighteous, will be they didn't care about me. And they showed that in the way that they didn't care about my people. That's how Matthew ends this major ministry of the Lord Jesus. You remember how John ends the public ministry, ends the ministry of Jesus? It's with the upper room discourse, that mass of material that Jesus gave just to his disciples. Well, Matthew does give very short shift to that. Matthew emphasizes this: be aware, be aware, be aware, be aware. Live in the light of practical eschatology. And it's stunning how few people do that. And I say, to my discredit, I'm aware of how little I do that. The moment is always upon me. The moment is always upon me. Well, Jesus gave considerable length here. We shouldn't allow that to characterize us. We should be thinking, we should be living now for the future. We should be living right now, looking, waiting, watching, preparing, serving, because the end is coming. And the right now will not matter at all when we're all standing before the Lord giving an account in that day. So that's how Matthew ends this series of teaching. The next chapter, they plot to kill him. Things move very quickly in Matthew's account until the cross and the resurrection. Well, our time is gone. I do ask you once again, those of you who are interested, please try to read these texts in the light of these outlines. Let's pray together. Father, we very much want our thinking and our conduct and our motives to be molded by these teachings of Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to understand the Sermon on the Mount better, and you'd help us to live it out better. And we pray that you would help us to be more thoughtful about your coming, about Jesus' coming, about the end of the age, about the exhortation that we should use our abilities for the reward that will come, that we should avoid sloth for the lack of reward that will come. Help us, Lord, to be animated, that our hearts would be brightened, and that our inner being would be animated by the perspectives which Jesus gave us in these texts. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.